Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 15? Guess I'm falling down on my job. I forgot to look it up in the ESV Pew Bible again. Once again, if you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the book of Romans, count to 15 and you're there. Twice in my life, I've had an echocardiogram done of my heart. First time was some years ago, and the image of my heart was displayed on an old green screen monitor. And to me, at least, it looked pretty fuzzy and indistinct. The second time was more recent, still a handful of years ago. The image of my heart then was sharp and clear and displayed in vivid colors on a high-definition monitor, and I was absolutely amazed to see real-time moving images of my own living heart. Footnote, I have medical proof that I have one. Paul McCartney singing that song, "Have I ever opened up my heart and let you look inside?" It wasn't really what he had in mind, but in effect, somebody did open up a view into my chest and let me see my heart, at least electronically. Sometimes I've wished for a way to be able to do that psychologically with people. People come up to you and they say various things, and some of them are sweet, and some of them are rude, some of them are brusque. Some fall all over themselves to be diplomatic, and you just want to say, spit it out, it's all right. Sometimes when they're brusque, what's really in their heart is tenderness and concern. You just wish they'd, you know, find a way to let their face show it some. And sometimes when they're all sweetness and sincerity, it conceals animosity in their heart. There are times when this is obvious, and there are times when I have been taken completely off guard by what was really going on inside of people. I have wished from time to time for some kind of device that would let me know what's really in someone's heart. But I am glad that such a device doesn't exist, because somebody might try to use it on me. The prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We don't even know the depths of our own heart. King David wrote in Psalm 19 a prayer to God. He said, "Who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults," meaning ones that I'm even unaware of. This is why it's such a bad idea to follow the Eastern religions when they tell you to look for the wisdom within. Or even some of these sugar-coated pop songs that just tell you to follow your heart. Our hearts are sinful. If you try to follow them, you will end up in the ditch. And we could stop right now and have a testimony meeting about so many of us that have done just that and ended up exactly there. We need a new heart, spiritually speaking. In computer speak, you could say our programming has some bad code. And we need a whole new program installed inside of us. Ezekiel the prophet spoke of this centuries ago, speaking for God. He said, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is in Ezekiel 36. Now, the Lord Jesus called this experience being born of the Spirit, or born again. The Apostle Paul described this experience as spiritual regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I heard one old preacher say that when you come to Jesus, Jesus gives you a new want to. He said, "I don't want to do the things that I used to do. And I do want to do the things that please God now." Now, I want to tell you that struggling against sin is not as easy as that. But his point is still valid. When you trust Jesus, you get a whole new set of desires. You get a new heart. And your new heart and your new desires will struggle against the old desires of your flesh. Even the Apostle Paul experienced that. You can read Romans 7 for that. But it's a struggle that we can win in the power of the Holy Spirit. King David wrote in another place, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This means he'll not only give you the fulfillment of the desires, he will give you the desires themselves, new desires. You will want things that you never wanted before. Your new heart will have new desires. Prime example of someone who got a new heart, who was born, regenerated spiritually, was the Apostle Paul. Paul's heart had been remarkably changed. He had been a murderous enemy of Christians and a destroyer of Christian churches. But after encountering the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he no longer hated Jesus or wanted to destroy churches. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he spent the rest of his life preaching and teaching to other people about Jesus and building up believers in churches. Paul revealed his heart to the Christians at Rome at the beginning and at the end of his letter to the Romans. The main part of the book of Romans is Paul's explanation of the great teachings of the Christian faith. He starts that in chapter 1, verse 18, and it went through chapter 15 and verse 13. Before that, and after that great central section, Paul writes what amounts to a personal letter. He left off his personal comments in verse 17 of chapter 1. But he picks up again on his personal revelations, if you will, in verse 14 of chapter 15. Now, I told you last week that this second half of chapter 15, Paul reveals to us what's in his heart. He shows us his heart's desires. There were four of them, and we looked at two last week. Paul desired, first of all, to serve the gospel. That's in verses 14 through 16. Then he desired to glorify God, to lift up Jesus. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Now I'm going to pick up in verse 20. Here in verse 20, Paul also shows us number three. His desire was to dream great dreams for God. I know I'm starting in the middle of a sentence, but verse 20. And thus, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, this is a long section that we're into right now. And quite frankly, it breaks naturally between the end of verse 21 and verse 22. So you're thinking, why in the world did you start at verse 20 in the middle of one of Paul's sentences? It's because that verse 20 is the first place where Paul begins to talk about his ambition, his desire to preach the gospel in places where Christ has not been named. And he also begins to explain his long-held desire to bring the gospel to Spain. This was his goal. This was his desire. You could say it was his vision. And there were three aspects to Paul's vision or Paul's dream. First, he had an ambitious objective. Look in verse 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. An ambition, according to the concise Oxford English Dictionary, is a strong desire to do or achieve something. There are those who suggest that it is wrong for a Christian to have ambitions. Is this right? Is this right thinking? Let me read to you a quote from Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who's in heaven now. He says, some Christians act as if Believers should sail through life on automatic pilot, expecting God to direct their lives in supernatural ways apart from any direct involvement from them. They think planning is wrong, but Paul did not think like that. Paul was open to God's special guidance, as we learn from the book of Acts. He obeyed God's leading, but Paul also made plans. And one of those plans, which was so important in his thinking, was to carry the gospel to the far corners of the known Roman world, to Spain. Now, I want you to understand, by this point in Paul's life, he had already been on 3 major mission tours around the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And given the way people traveled back then, each of these trips took a handful of years. There was time in between for rest and reporting back to the churches and planning what to do next. All of this took approximately 20 years at least of Paul's life, these 3 mission tours. You might think, after preaching and founding churches all over the eastern provinces, that Paul might be ready to slow down. After all, when he wrote the book of Romans, he was somewhere around 50 years old. And I've had a whole lot of people tell me, it's never happened to me personally, he fibbed, that when they're 50 and older, they're get up and go, got up and went. Paul seemed to have some kind of get up and go, and it wasn't because he wasn't failing in ways physically. But one commentator said this apostle's vision always exceeded his horizon, and his dreams were always greater than his memories. Paul wanted to go to Spain. Now, why in the world Spain? Spain in those days was much like the American West in the 1840s. It belonged to Rome, but it was at the far reach of Rome's authority, and it was for them their wild frontier. It was filled with potential, but largely untamed. Spain probably represented Paul's desire to want to go and evangelize in the west part of the empire, just like he'd done in the east. As he'd done before, using a major city as the base of his operations, this time Rome, he wanted to use. He then wanted to launch out through northern Italia into Gaul, or present-day France, finally crossing the Pyrenees Mountains to preach the gospel in Hispania. Paul didn't dream on a small scale. In fact, that expanse represents as much territory as he covered in all 3 of his first missionary journeys. And Paul looked to the scriptures as the basis for his dreams. In verse 21, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 52, verse 15, to justify his desire to preach to those who have never been told and those who have never heard. His heart was full of the word of God. His heart was aflame with Christ's command to go and preach the gospel to every creature into all the world. And it was because he had been doing just this in the east that so far he had not been able to get to the Christians at Rome before. That's what he says in verse 22. Then he says, but now, in Paul's estimation, after preaching all over the eastern provinces and leaving behind thriving churches in their major cities, he said, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. That didn't mean that everybody had come to believe in the Lord Jesus. That was obviously not true. It didn't mean that there wasn't anything else he could do there. It was not wrong for him to continue to minister in areas where Christ had already been preached. But it was Paul's special calling and his gift to be a trailblazer for Jesus. Now, Paul knew other people had other callings from God. He told the church at Corinth, which is where he was writing the book of Romans from, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Some are planters, some are waterers. It's all God's work. It's all in God's hand. Paul told the Romans that I have longed for many years to come to you. And then he diplomatically hints that he wants their support and help as he presses on to Spain. The end of verse 24. To be helped on my journey there by you. So Paul had an ambitious objective. But I also want you to see that he had a pressing obligation. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. That's the other direction. Bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what's been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, this is the reality check in Paul's dreams. He wants to go to Rome and to Spain, but he had to finish his current task first. On his third missionary journey, he'd collected money from the Gentile Christians to take back to Jerusalem for the relief of the poor Jewish Christians who were there. So before he could launch out in any new directions, he had to first finish what he had started. That's in verse 25, and there is a lesson more Christians need to learn. Paul was concerned. He wanted to bind the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians together in bonds of love and compassion. Blessed be the tie that binds, he wanted them to be able to sing. Because apart from Christ, Jews and Gentiles had a natural suspicion of each other and disdain and even hatred for each other. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles were brothers and sisters. So Paul wanted to encourage the Gentile churches to give, and he wanted to encourage the Jewish churches to accept those gifts with good grace. So Paul's pressing obligation was to take these contributions to Jerusalem. But he emphasized that the Gentile churches really had a pressing obligation themselves. Since the gospel of Jesus had come to them from the Jews, the Gentiles, in a way, owed it to their Jewish brothers and sisters to help them out in time of need. They had received spiritual blessings from the Jews. Now he said they should give material blessings to the Jews in their time of need. And then Paul hints that the Romans, again, have a pressing obligation too. In verse 28, he says, after I've delivered these contributions to Jerusalem, I'll leave for Spain by way of you. The implication is clear. You also have received spiritual blessings from the gospel there in Rome, and now it will be your opportunity to give material blessings in support of my mission to take the gospel to Spain. So Paul's dream had an ambitious objective, but there was a pressing obligation first. But through it all, Paul had a buoyant optimism. Look at verse 29. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. People say, yeah, you preachers, ivory tower. If you'd ever get out in the real world, you'd learn something. Well, let me tell you, Paul had been out in the real world. In fact, in light of what Paul had experienced in his ministry so far, as he described it in 2 Corinthians 11, it included constant labor, several imprisonments, countless beatings, nearly being killed, being whipped, being beaten with rods, being stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, adrift at sea. Day and a night I've been in the deep, he said, and frequent journeys and multiplied dangers from many different sources, and that was in the civilized part of the Roman Empire. Now he wanted to go to the frontier. And yet look at his attitude. I know when I come, it'll be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He maintained a genuine optimism through it all. It's like a child trying to hold a beach ball underwater or one of those inflatable toys. Inevitably, it slips away and bobs back to the surface. Paul's optimism kept bobbing back to the surface. Now, some people have a natural optimism, like me and Larry Heaton. I don't think that was Paul's temperament. I get the feeling that Paul's optimism was based not on his personality, but on his faith and trust in Jesus Christ And this kind is hard, but I'm telling you that you and I, Christian brother and sister, we can learn to have this kind of optimism too, even if it's not natural to our personality. Now there's one more thing that Paul's dreams, his dreaming great dreams for God, one thing that it didn't have. You can read through this and there's something that's not there. Paul's dreams did not have a timetable. Paul very much wanted to go to Rome and to Spain. And he very much believed God wanted him to go. This was his plan. This was his heart's desire. But he didn't give God a deadline and a timetable to work it on. Ray Stedman said he didn't tell God how or when it had to be. And no matter how long it took, he kept plodding steadily toward the goal. I think God is highly amused by our deadlines. But right before we came here, trying to start the church for the Southern Baptists in Terre Haute, and my funding was running out. It was only for 2 years. And my experience there, it was sort of like Howard Hughes' Spruce Goose. It lumbered down the runway just fine, but it just never took off. And I'd lay awake in bed and say, "Oh God, my funding's running out right about Easter time. You got to do something by then." I told my pastor's wife, Brenda Spear, I said, "God's got to do something by then." And she said, "Oh, no, he doesn't." I said, "My funding's running out then." She said, "He knows that, but you can't put him on a deadline." And then I thought, uh-oh. And that deadline came and went, and the world didn't end. I think God is highly amused by our deadlines. God, if we don't do this now, it's going to be a disaster. And God must say, "Oh, really?" Now, Paul could have worked himself up into a tizzy, saying things like, "There are lost souls in Spain who need the Lord. And if I don't do something right now, they'll die and go to hell. Timothy can take this stuff to Jerusalem. I'm going to Spain to win souls." But that is never the way that God or God's best servants carry out God's work. Even the birth of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. But to the Jewish people, it seemed as though it were long delayed. "Oh God, where are you? Where is your promised Messiah?" In the fullness of time. I once heard a Southern Baptist preacher named G.D. Watson. Never heard him before, never heard him since. He was teaching a little seminar over at Sugar Creek Baptist Church. And I wrote this in the flyleaf of one of my Bibles. He said, the devil wants you to be in a hurry and rush and go pell-mell and not wait for anything. But Jesus is always quiet and he's always calm and he always takes his time. Now, Paul had a dream to go preach the gospel in Spain, but he knew if it was going to happen, it had to be in God's time. Now, what about Paul's dream? I want to be honest with you and tell you that we don't know for sure if Paul ever did get to Spain. The book of Acts closes with Paul in house arrest in what in effect was a Roman prison. So there's the rub. Paul did get to Rome, but not at all in the way that he expected or anticipated. Because while he was in Jerusalem delivering these gifts to the grateful saints at Jerusalem, Paul was falsely accused. He was nearly killed by an angry mob. He was arrested by Roman soldiers, kept in protective custody for 2 years, and he endured hearing after hearing to try to get the false accusation set aside and regain his freedom, as a last-ditch effort, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen to take his case to Caesar in Rome. That's like appealing to the Supreme Court. So when he finally did come to Rome, it was not as a pioneer missionary. It was as a prisoner in chains. Now, some believe that Paul did regain his freedom after his trial before Caesar, and that he did indeed travel to Spain to establish churches there. Church history says that he did. There are churches, older churches that were on the coast of Spain that said that Paul established them, and if he didn't do it, we don't know how they got there. Modern scholars are divided as to whether he got there or not. Even if Paul didn't get to go to Spain, or rather if he did get to go to Spain, he subsequently was rearrested and brought before Caesar again. And by that time, Nero's mental instability was widely known. And the result of at least the second trial, if there was one, that Paul was executed by decapitation around the year 67 AD. Either way, whether he did or didn't go to Spain, his dreams did not work out like he wanted or planned. He still ended up kneeling before a Roman executioner. So what's the lesson here? We need our dreams. We need our Spains. But what do you do when you don't realize your dreams? When you never get to Spain. I love what Pastor Kent Hughes of Wheaton Church said about this. Not all of us will meet our dream's end, but that's all right, because God is more interested in the process than the prize, in the journey than in the road's end. Someday we'll stand before God and maybe we'll say, "Oh God, this is the dream you gave me. I didn't make it. I'm sorry." And he'll say, "Yes, but that was in my hands. And you were a magnificent traveler. Enter into the joy I have prepared for you before the foundation of the world." Hughes went on to say, "This has been a great lesson for me personally. God is not so much interested in whether we reach our destination as in how we try to get there." In the Old Testament, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David, wanted to build a temple for God, a permanent worship center to replace the portable worship center we called the tabernacle. But God wouldn't let him do it. He said, "You're a man of war. You're a man of blood. You can't do this. It'll be your son who does this." Sometimes, like King David, God knows that the desire to build him a temple is in our heart, but it isn't for us to fulfill. But still, God is honored by godly desires and godly dreams. One man said, "Let's remember that God knows what we long for, but he is sovereign. He's in charge." Now, Paul has shown us so far three of his heart's desires. He wants to serve the gospel. He wants to glorify God and lift up Jesus. And he wants to dream great dreams for God, but leave them in God's hands. There's one more desire. Paul desired desperately to be prayed for. Look at verse 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered." Well, let's just stop there. Paul was no fool. He felt duty bound to take these offerings for the poor to Jerusalem, but he had serious misgivings about going back there. He knew that there were many people in Jerusalem who were angry with him for becoming a believer in Jesus and for preaching about Jesus all over the empire. It is not too strong to say that the Apostle Paul was hated by these people. They dogged his steps. They caused him trouble wherever he went. But now, going back to Jerusalem, he was going right back into the hornet's nest. He is afraid for his own safety. He's also afraid that there may be more misunderstandings springing up between believers in Christ, between the Gentiles giving the offering and the Jews who needed to receive it. So he asks the Christians in Rome, he appeals to them to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive together means to agonize together. It was used to describe how athletes on the same team strenuously work together to win the contest. Paul wants them to strenuously work together in prayer for him, for three specific things. Not just, oh Lord, bless the Apostle Paul. He asked for three things. First of all, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. He knew he was walking into danger. How often we should pray like Jesus taught us, our Father in heaven, deliver us from evil. Second thing. I want you to pray strenuously that my service for Jerusalem, bringing the relief money from the Gentile churches, would be acceptable to the saints. Paul knew that even good intentions and good deeds can be so badly misinterpreted, misunderstood by believers in Jesus about each other. Psalm 133 says, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers shall dwell in unity." I'd like to try it sometime, wouldn't you? And what a powerful witness that is to unbelievers. And the enemy of our souls knows. And he works tirelessly to create division and bickering and misunderstanding among God's people. And it has ever been this way. I've just been reading the book of Numbers again. Somebody said once that if Moses and God had ever both gotten a killing mood on the same day, the Israelites would have been a greasy spot in the desert. And I say again, not just Moses and the Israelites, I don't know after 35 years how to keep good people from believing the worst about each other. Neither did Paul. And so he wanted the Romans to pray about it with him. And the final thing he wanted them to pray about was that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He really did want to see the Christians in Rome too. He asked that they pray for that as well. And then Paul concludes with his own prayer, a prayer for them, and it's a benediction again, a prayer that God would bless them in a specific way. Now, by my count, this is the third benediction in this chapter. You find the first benediction back in verses 5 and 6. The second benediction is in verse 13. And now here in verse 33. And it's the shortest one. But some believe that this is the greatest benediction of all, because it speaks about peace, the greatest need of our sinful human hearts. Listen, Paul says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In a sense, this prayer encapsulates the entire goal of the gospel that Paul has been explaining. How we long for peace. And how we run around like rats in a maze trying to find it. And nowhere can peace be found except in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus died for our sins that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, so making peace. Then he rose again from the dead. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God declares us to be right with him. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after we belong to him, we can come to him every day and let our requests be made known about how we'd like our day to go, about how we'd like our life to go. Let our requests be made known to God. And the Bible says if we do this, the result will be that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The last thing on the heart of this great apostle was that you and I might know the God of peace and live in His presence. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. It's time for us to pray together. God always speaks through His Word. And something in what you have just heard has prompted a response in your heart. You sense that God is speaking to you about something. You tell Him right now that you're listening. If you already know what it is that He's speaking to you about, maybe it's something that He's been dealing with you about for a long time. Maybe it's to put your faith in His Son Jesus, to have your sins forgiven and to be saved. Maybe it's to say, "Yes, Lord, I'll obey what You said to do and be baptized in Your name." Maybe like me, when I was a teenager, and not just teenagers, adults too, maybe you need to come back to the Lord after you strayed away. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe they're sitting here. Maybe they're elsewhere. Let it go. Maybe there's something you need forgiveness for. Maybe there's something you need to God to guide you about. You're burdened for yourself or for someone else. You need to come pray for a few moments. By yourself or with a brother or sister in Christ, I'll be happy to have a word with you and a word of prayer. Now, our Father in heaven, we call upon Your name. Peace is only found in You, Lord Jesus, and we know this, and we come to You and we experience peace with God, but how easy it is for us to stray away and in ways great or small. And when we do this, we forfeit the peace that You give us. How incredible, how amazing is Your grace to know that when we rebel against You and we take the years of our life and suck out all the juice and then throw the peels in Your face, when we come to our senses, we turn back to You, You're still standing there with Your arms open wide. This is Your steadfast, unfailing love, and we do not deserve it. Thank You for Jesus who died for us. Now come, O God of peace, and may we know the peace that You give. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.